Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in verses 18 through 25 as we close out the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. One more time, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that the Christian life isn't easy. Being a Christian means we act and think differently than the world around us. Being a Christian isn't simply attending a church service one time a week. It's having your entire life shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is following Christ in all that you say, think, and do. And that's difficult for us to do. It would have been difficult for Peter's audience, especially those who he addresses in the passage before us this morning. Our text this morning focuses on servants or slaves, if your translation words it that way. And this is something that we don't quite understand, being far removed from the history of Scripture. But these individuals suffered, and sometimes they suffered greatly. Well, what does Peter want them to understand? He wants them to understand that their lives, even their difficult lives, are to be shaped by the cross of Christ. He writes to remind his audience and us this morning that the gospel is the anchor of our souls in the darkest of nights. We see that in verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles and if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The word of the Lord says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we pray this morning that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify us according to it. God, we ask that the truth of your word would come to bear in our hearts and shape our lives. Use us for your glory. May we taste the goodness of Christ this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Living a cross-shaped life means that we must embrace two calls. We must embrace the call to suffer, and we must embrace the call to submit. But why do we embrace this lifestyle? Peter tells us it's because of the example of Jesus Christ. But I want us to look this morning at the first call that we have in the text, and it's the call to suffer, or the call to submit, excuse me, in verse 18. Peter gives us a call. He says, you ought to submit. And Peter addresses a particular group in verse 18. He addresses servants. And again, your translation may be different. It might say slaves. He tells the servants that they are to submit to their masters with all respect. And not only are they to submit to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust masters. That would have been difficult to do, wouldn't it? I mean, just imagine being a servant, having a master. It's one thing to be a servant. It's another to be a servant to an unjust master. And here Peter is writing, telling them you ought to submit not just to the good leaders, not just to the good masters, but also to the unjust masters. Why in the world would Peter tell them to do this? I mean, we might think when we read this text, we read of servants, we read of slavery in the scriptures, we might think that Peter would call for them to revolt against their unjust masters. But instead, he calls for them to submit to their masters. He calls for them to submit to their masters out of their fear of God and out of their imitation to Christ. But notice the phrase that he gives here, with all respect. Servants, be subject with all respect to your masters. We might read this or hear this and think that Peter is calling them to be respectful of their masters. But that misses the point of the word in the original language. Certainly, being subject to your masters would include being respectful to them. But the word that Peter uses for respect here is the Greek word phobos, which is better translated fear or reverence. Peter is saying, submit to your masters out of fear and out of reverence. So is Peter calling them to fear their masters, to honor and revere their masters? Or are they to fear someone else? If you look back in verse 17, Peter says that Christians ought to fear God above all else. In that passage, we see that we ought to honor the emperor, but we fear God. God is our primary allegiance. So Peter calls for these servants to live a life of humble submission rooted in the fear of God. Now again, when we hear this, when we read this, we might buck at this idea because we have a disdain, and rightfully so, for the practice of slavery. But we need to understand the times of when Peter is writing and the difference that may have existed between slavery then and how we often think of slavery today. Now, although the New Testament doesn't overturn the practice of slavery, it does repeatedly encourage equality among all people. Slavery in the Bible was not centered on race. It was status-driven. Slavery at this time wasn't always undesirable. Certainly, it could be undesirable, but it wasn't always undesirable. You could willingly enter into slavery to avoid poverty. You could become a slave to pay off existing debts. And slavery was, and it didn't have to be, a permanent condition. When we see in the New Testament, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's calling for the bondservants to seek their freedom if possible. They could earn enough wages to free themselves from the authority of their masters. But we also see in the Old Testament that slaves would be free after 6 years. In the book of Exodus, Moses, we see in chapter 21, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go free for nothing. But we also see that man-stealing, which is how we view slavery today, was forbidden in the Old Testament. Again, in Exodus 21, we read, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Paul speaks against enslaving in the book of 1 Timothy as well. So we see that slavery or servanthood or being a bondservant at this time wasn't always undesirable. We also see a phrase here in this text, be subject, and this has the same meaning that it does in the passage before it. This phrase, be subject, has the same meaning and implications as it does for being subject to human authorities. Peter is not telling his readers to subject themselves to their masters in sin. Again, we are to fear God alone. And so Peter isn't saying, hey, you fear your masters or you fear God, you respect your masters and you do what they tell you to do regardless of what they tell you to do. No, that's not what Peter means here. We fear God alone. Could it be that their submission would bring honor and glory to God? Could this be one way that they would live honorably before others so that the non-believing could see that they are different and then glorify God on the day of visitation? I think so. Again, how we live matters. Peter calls for the servants to submit to their masters out of their fear for the Lord. But not only does Peter call for them to submit, he also calls for them to endure suffering, as we see in verses 19 through 20. Living a cross-shaped life means embracing the call to submit, but also embracing the call to suffer. And there are many pastors and teachers that preach a gospel that's false. I hesitate to even call it a gospel because gospel in and of itself means good news, and what many are preaching isn't good news at all. It's false. Therefore, it's enslaving in and of itself. But there are people, and you don't have to go far to find these individuals. You can do a simple Google search or watch TV, and you'll see many pastors or many teachers are preaching that the essence of the Christian life is a life full of health, wealth, and prosperity, or health, wealth, and happiness. But that's just not the case. In this life, you will suffer. In this life, you will be hated. We should expect to suffer. The Bible doesn't paint a rosy picture of following Jesus. I mean, the call of discipleship in and of itself should show us that this isn't a call to comfortable living. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Scripture is replete with the idea that the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. Peter is no different. He calls for his readers to suffer well by enduring out of their fear of God. But notice what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't call for his readers to dwell on the unfairness of their circumstances. I mean, that's easy for us to do, isn't it? When something comes against us, when we suffer, when life gets hard, it's easy and we're tempted to just give in and dwell and focus solely on the negative. But Peter doesn't call for his readers to dwell on their present circumstances. He also doesn't call for them to groan and complain about what they're facing. Again, very easy for us to do. He doesn't do this. He encourages them to endure suffering by the grace of God. Peter writes in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Peter uses two words to describe their circumstances, sorrow and suffering. These servants would certainly have dealt with sorrow, and they were definitely suffering. Yet Peter doesn't say escape it, he says endure it. Peter says that it is a gracious thing to endure suffering. I wonder if we view suffering in this light this morning. Do we view suffering in this way? Do we think that it is a gracious thing when mindful of God to endure sorrows while suffering? Could it be that suffering is a means of sanctification? And we see that in the Bible, don't we? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Paul says it like this, "And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Could it be, church, that God is using our suffering to teach us to endure? to teach us to depend on Him alone. Could it be that God is using suffering to kick out the crutches that we so readily lean on? I think so. But Peter isn't talking about justified suffering here. In fact, he speaks of that in verse 20. He says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Essentially, what Peter is saying is, hey, if you're acting a fool and you're breaking a law or you're breaking a rule, and you are punished for it, what do you expect? Peter's not speaking of this justified suffering. He's not speaking of just punishment for wrong actions. He's speaking of unjustified suffering. He says in verse 20, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." This is gracious in the sight of God. That even when you are living honorably, even when you are doing well, even when you are following Christ, even when you're doing what you should be doing, in those moments, even if you are obeying God, in those moments, if you suffer, that's a gracious thing. How can we endure unjust suffering? And that seems difficult to us. How could we possibly bear the weight of this injustice that we face? Well, that's the point of verses 21 through 25. We endure because of the example left to us in the person and work of Christ. In fact, our submission and endurance and suffering is enabled because of the gospel message. The gospel, again, is the anchor of our souls in the darkest of nights. The gospel is the fuel to push us through the suffering we often experience. In verses 21 through 25, Peter anchors the reader's hope, the reader's endurance, and the gospel of Jesus. He anchors their endurance in the example of Christ. And this passage of Scripture is one of the most beautiful Christological passages in all of Scripture. And I love what we see in these verses. I mean, I could preach on this passage alone, and yet I still don't think I would do it justice. There's just so much beauty in this text. There's so much joy to be found as we drink from the fountain of verses 21 through 25. But notice again that Peter roots this submission and this suffering in our calling to fear God and imitate Christ. He says, "For this you have been called. The God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light is the God who calls us to endure suffering and submission." So church, we need to understand this morning, that we will not suffer well if we neglect to understand the doctrine of God's providence and sovereignty. We cannot live a cross-shaped life if we neglect the doctrine of God's providence and sovereignty. Paul says in a famous passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We know. We must remind ourselves daily that God uses all things for our good and for His glory. All things will work out for our good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And notice that Peter starts by saying that Christ suffered for you. Now we might believe here when we read these words, and that Peter is solely speaking of the atonement of Christ. But if so, couldn't he have just said that Christ died for you? I get that the cross of Christ was one of suffering, unimaginable suffering. Excuse me. But can we not look to the entirety of Christ's life as one of humble endurance of suffering? I mean, He continuously endured hostility. He continuously met opposition. He suffered in his life, and he suffered in his death. And why did he endure this sort of suffering? Why did Christ, the eternal Son of God, leave the glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit to come down and live this life, to give himself up? Why did he subject himself to the wickedness of humanity? Peter tells us, Christ suffered for you. We see that in verse 21. He suffered for you. Think about that this morning, dear Christian. Christ suffered for you. We often hear that, and if we've been a Christian for any amount of time, we kind of pass over that. Yeah, Christ suffered for me. But think on that this morning. Oh, God, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Give us a heart that leaps when we hear these words that Christ suffered for me. He suffered for me. He lived a perfect life. He lived the life that I could never live. He died the death that I should have died. He was buried in a tomb where I should have been. And he was gloriously resurrected 3 days later. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one day, Scripture says that he will return to gather his bride and bring her home. He suffered for you. He had you in mind when he lived. He had you in mind when he died. Yes, we know that Christ's primary focus was on the glory of God, but he suffered for you. What a difference a little prepositional phrase makes on our encouragement and hope. And church, let me just tell you this morning, I cannot wait to meet Christ. I cannot wait to look at my Savior and hug him. To look into the eyes of the God-man who suffered for me. I cannot wait to see Christ. As one preacher once said, you know, it's going to be a beautiful thing in glory. I can't wait to see some of my favorite authors and preachers. I can't wait to see some of these historical figures in Christendom. I can't wait to look at Charles Spurgeon and talk to him. I can't wait to see Martin Lloyd-Jones. I can't wait to see R.C. Sproul. I can't wait to see John Knox. But they're going to have to wait. Because I want to see Christ. I want to thank him. But church, we don't have to wait until we enter glory and enter our rest to thank Christ. We can thank him now in our praise and in the way in which we live our lives on this earth. We can thank him in the way that we steward whatever he's given us. Whatever lot he has assigned us, we can praise him and thank him in the way that we steward it. Peter says, Christ, who suffered for you, left us an example. The word gives us a picture of a copy. We We might think of those papers we had in elementary school where we were learning how to write letters. You might remember the letter that was on the far left side and you had to just copy it as you went on. We might think of that, or we might think of the pieces of paper that we received. This is a better picture. The papers that we would receive when we were learning how to write letters, and you had the letter that you had to write, and then you had the dotted lines all the way across that you were to trace to learn how to write the letter. This is Christ. Christ, in a sense, is that letter. We ought to imitate him. We ought to copy him. He left us an example to follow. Church, the way we suffer preaches. Why do we suffer? Because Jesus suffered. You might think that that's unfair. That's not fair. This isn't fair. What I'm going through isn't fair. I don't deserve this. And Jesus did. He committed no sin, verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. We might think of Isaiah 53 in the passage on the suffering servant. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ is perfect. As one pastor once said, and who is this living parable for? The very masters sinning against them. Just as Jesus' suffering was for us, the very sinners who put him on the cross, the love for hatred, blessing for reviling, submission for subjection, display of the gospel in the response of the Christian slaves to unjust masters is for those masters. Live honorably before the Gentiles so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whereas we read in 1 Peter, who glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Aren't you grateful for the wounds of Christ this morning, church? Aren't you grateful that he came and saved us from ourselves because he knew that we were helpless apart from him and his work? Aren't you grateful that when he was reviled, he did not pull himself off that cross, but he willingly submitted and suffered for your salvation? What a glorious truth to ponder this morning. That if it weren't for the wounds of Christ and him bearing our sins, the sufferings of this life would be the least of our worries. Because there's a holy God, and we have sinned against him. But not only is he holy, he's also just. He's also righteous. And he must punish sin. So if it wasn't for Christ, the sufferings we face were the least of our worries. But not only does this truth, these glorious Christological truths that Peter pins on the paper, not only does this give us endurance for the now, it also sets our hope for the future. Because of the gospel message, the temporary sufferings of this world cannot outweigh eternal glory. When our suffering, even if it's a lifetime of suffering, when our suffering contacts eternal glory, it disappears like a vapor carried about by the wind. Our hope isn't in present comfort. Our hope is in glory. This is why we can endure. This is why we can preach amid the present pains of darkness. I wonder this morning, church, what are you preaching in the way that you suffer? As Hebrews 10:34 preaches to us, You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I wonder if we understand, if we fully grasp, if we can comprehend that we have a better possession and an abiding one in Christ. The gospel is the anchor of our souls in the darkest of nights. Even though Christ on the cross may look like defeat in the world's eyes, it actually paints a better picture, one of hope, one of victory. By his wounds, we are healed. Our suffering will give way to glory. And I leave you this word from one pastor. He said, so listen, in your life, sometimes following Jesus will feel like losing everything. It will feel like laying down your rights, your comfort, your autonomy, your opinions, your philosophical certitude, your emotions, your right to self-determination, everything. It will feel often like loss. And in this loss, here is our hope. There is no comfort, no right, no possession, no cherished thing that if laid down in death with Christ won't be raised up to glory better. It is impossible. What rights are you clinging to? What cherished thing? What self-rule? What pride? What sin? Put it to death and embrace the deadly cross, and Christ will show you what it looks like to live. Let's pray together.